You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus said, You believe because I told you I saw you under a fig tree. You shall see greater things than that. He then added, I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Amen. I'm just going to tell you right up front, even before we pray together, I was excited about this passage this week. No, take that back. I was not excited at first, because when I first, I was working through the life of Jesus here, and I see that we're up to this section on Nazareth, and I was thinking, oh no, we just did a sermon on Nazareth. I have nothing to say. I was actually depressed at first, like, oh no. And then all of a sudden, the Lord opens up this passage, and I got so excited by later this week, I was almost going to send an email out to the church. And then I realized that would freak everyone out. Just so excited about this sermon. And the reason why is because this passage is really interesting. I must say this did not loom large in my favorite passages before. And tell you the truth, when you read it, I don't know if you felt like I did, there's a sort of a funniness, a sort of comedy to it. I mean, what is this Nathaniel guy? He's like, he comes along, he's like, oh, the Messiah is here, we found him. It's like, Nazareth, what is it? Think of almost a comedian. Nazareth, what good can come from Nazareth? Ah. And then the guy's like, come and see. Then Jesus says, well, here he is, a true Israelite. He's like, oh, how do you know me? You know, I'm so awesome, you know. You know, there's a comedy almost running through this, right? And the back and forth doesn't... Well, what I want to say this morning is there's something very... There is a comedic strain through this at Nathaniel's expense, but there's also something very deep and very beautiful, because we see in this passage the beauty of what Jesus does to people like us, that he penetrates, he gets right to the heart of it, and that's what I want to explore today. We have the God who knows our heart, and I want you to leave encouraged this morning, all right, as we work through this passage. It's very exciting. Let's go to, we'll just kind of walk through the first verse here again. And the next day, let me just start with that. The next day, what do you mean the next day? Well, the day before, let's just back this up. Last week we were talking about the baptism of John. So there's baptism of John happening. He's there in the river Jordan, baptizing people. Why? To prepare for the coming of the Messiah, right? And now, what did he say? We saw in the verses before this, he sees Jesus walking and he points in front of his disciples. He points at him, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He goes on to say, this is the one I'm talking about. This is why I'm preparing you. This is why you've been being baptized for him. God himself told me, he goes on, that it's like the one upon whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, that's the one. And I tell you, I have seen it and I bear witness to it. That man is the Son of God. Meaning, in Jewish terms, there he is, the Messiah of Israel, the promised one you've been waiting for. The next day, we heard the same thing again. He sees Jesus going by, and there's two disciples with him. One of them is Andrew, who's later going to be Jesus' disciple. The other one, we don't know. Ooh, I'd love to know who that other one is. I'd love to hear your speculations sometimes. We'll know in heaven. But there were two disciples. One of them was Andrew. John says again, behold, the Lamb of God. And it's almost like he's saying to these guys, you know, I've baptized you. You're prepared. Get out of here. I'm done with you. You follow him now. And that's what Andrew and this other unnamed disciple do. And they go follow Jesus. Andrew goes and gets his brother. Who's Andrew's brother, anyone? Simon Peter, exactly. And he goes and gets him. Now, the next day after that, Jesus decides to go to Galilee. There he finds Philip and says to him the great line that he says to his disciples and to us, follow me. Follow me. The words that he said to James and John and Peter and Andrew, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And Philip, we don't see much complaint here. Philip follows him, apparently. It says that Philip is from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. I love maps. This is just an interesting detail on this. But just keep in mind, Peter and Andrew are from Bethsaida. And is the green thing the... Okay, I'm always worried it'll turn it off. Bethsaida is there on the top of the lake. I just wanted to show you that. We're actually going to come back to this map, but that's where it is. So there he is from that area. Now we hear what Philip says to him. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael says to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip says to him, come and see. Now this is great. First of all, Philip's words. What is he saying here? We found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote. He's echoing John the Baptist's own words about who this Jesus is. And who is this? It's the promised one. Brothers and sisters, we've been working through this in Scripture. It's kind of exciting. We were talking about several weeks back in the very beginning of the Bible with the fall of Adam. What happened right the second that they were expelled, our first parents were expelled from the garden, there was a promise that came to them. And that promise, which was to Adam and Eve, our parents, to Adam. The one, which is what makes Nathaniel's response a bit of a letdown, if you look at it. Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? All right, let's talk about Nathaniel for a second, because it's really exciting with Nathaniel. Let's look at the names of the apostles and find Nathaniel in here. Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Where's Nathaniel? Uh-oh. Let me just say, actually, Jacob is gone, so I can pick on him. He's off teaching faithfully. I want to boast about Jacob, our youth director. This week, he was taking the written exams for the Bible exam through Presbytery. That is not an easy exam. We spent hours talking about the Bible in sweaty, stressful ways, and he killed that exam. I'm very proud of him. So the part one is done for him. In the midst of this, one of the questions was about the 12 disciples, and you'd be surprised how many of the most high-powered, you know, seminarians have trouble with this one. He didn't, but he had, you know, we look at these, and I guess for me there's two issues here with this list of disciples. I don't know about you. Did you ever stumble on this problem, biblical trivia? Like, who are the 12 disciples? And you try to remember them. Everybody always remembers Simon and Andrew. Oh, that's easy. James and John, that's easy too. Everybody knows Matthew, and then it starts getting harder. Like, oh, there's Thomas. And, well, of course, Judas. But then you always come down to this hard patch. And I just wanted to say, by the way, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Canaanitean, sometimes called the Zealot. Those are the guys that everybody forgets. And then the two guys with two different names. That doesn't help anything. Thaddeus, whose other name is Judas. Let's give the guy a break. If your name was Judas, you'd spend the rest of your life being not that Judas. You know? So, I mean, seriously, he's by the name, his other name, Thaddeus. The other one, Bartholomew. We don't hear a word about Bartholomew in Scripture. You see that every time you see the list of disciples, he's pegged to Philip. And so Bartholomew is our friend Nathaniel. And I just, as quickly as his name means gift of God, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I'll just share quickly. I can't help it. It used to bother me about this. What do you mean two names? I mean, no one has two names that I know. As a matter of fact, what's interesting is if you study the disciples, the exception are the guys that don't have two names or more than one way of referring to them. It's fascinating. In fact, it's only Philip and Andrew that only ever go by Philip or Andrew. All these other guys, so for example, obviously Simon is also called Cephas or Peter. The James and John are sometimes called Boanerges by Jesus, right? The sons of thunder or the sons of Zebedee. Thomas is called Didymus the twin and Levi is Matthew. You see all this. What's interesting, therefore, about Nathanael is that you could think of his whole name being Nathanael Bar, son of Ptolemy. Isn't that interesting? Or Nathanael, son of the plowman. I just wanted to share with you. Nothing really is gained in the application for life and living here, but it's interesting. So there he is, Nathanael Bar Ptolemy, or Nathanael, son of the plowman. Well, what does it say? Let's read this again. He finds him, he says, "We found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael says to him this famous line, "Can anything good really come out of Nazareth? I mean, really? Come and see." Now, the reason I wanted to look at this was, I'd say, three reasons for his response in this regard, all right? And it has to do with the place, first of all. Nazareth as a place. The second one has to do with God's promises, and the third one has to do with Nathanael's premises. You'll notice I'm very excited to say there were three P's there. It doesn't mean anything, but it's just a way of remembering it. You know, it's the place, the promises, and the premises. Let me explain. The Galilee, we were just looking at this map before. Now, this was fun. When I was at home, I was looking at maps of Galilee. But raise of hands, has anyone been there to Galilee? We're going to change that. We're all going sometime. I don't know how, but it's going to be an exciting trip. I didn't mean to do that. There it is. This region here, you could kind of draw a circle around this region, is kind of like up country, back country. The region by the lake is kind of flat area, and if you get up into Nazareth, it's back country. Now, why am I saying this? Up country. When I used to live in D.C., it was the funniest thing. In D.C., you'd have all these guys living in their important houses, going to their important jobs in their important outfits, driving their important Lexuses, you know, this kind of stuff. And into the neighborhood, you could tell right away people that were not from D.C. Into the neighborhood, you'd always get the guys from West Virginia who would come with the firewood from West Virginia. And just one look at these guys, and they weren't from here, you know. They'd sometimes get a bum rap, as a matter of fact. I know plenty of people from West Virginia, and they're good, decent, godly people. Awesome. That said, the Washingtonians love looking down on the West Virginians. It's like, oh, the yokels, you know? Because they're driving 30-year-old pickup trucks with a whole bunch of firewood, and they sound funny, right? In other words, they know exactly. So for D.C. anyway, if you want to say the backcountry, it's West Virginia. All right, here's the funny part. If you go to West Virginia, there's people in Morgantown. Now, Virginia has family from Morgantown, actually a pastor in our family, in the family history, who worked in Morgantown. People in Morgantown look down on the rest of West Virginia. That's the funny thing. So while D.C. is looking down on the whole state of West Virginia, you get to Morgantown, it's like, well, those people in the outback. You know, I just want to suggest that there's something parallel here. When the Galileans would come to Judea, the Judeans, the sophisticated Judeans, would make fun of them. It's like the Jerusalemites are all sophisticated. Oh, here come the Galileans for Passover with their rustic accents and everything. But meanwhile, if you go up to Galilee, the guys by the lake are looking down on the people from up in the hills. And the people up in the hills are, guess who? The people from Nazareth, for example, way out in the outback. In other words, it's a backwater of a backwater. And Nathanael's basic problem here that he's saying is, are you telling me that God's Messiah is going to come from a backwater like that? I don't think so. All right? Now, what's interesting about that is, let's just ask that for a second. Well, where exactly do you think God would come into the world? Well, certainly Jerusalem, someplace with more honor. But if you were a Roman citizen and you went to Jerusalem, this is terrible to say on some level, but you'd probably look down on it and think, what a dump. It's really Rome that's the great one. And let me tell you, if any one of us today went back to Rome, we'd probably look at it and think, what a squalid place. You know? It's interesting. Is there any place in this world where you think God would really feel at home? It's a fair question. But there's this is the important point in this, is that Nathanael, in a way, was blinded by his own bigotry, his own prejudice about this, his own assumption that it's like, well, God couldn't come from here. And here's it gets even more interesting. Do you know where Nathanael's from? From Cana in the backcountry. It's just kind of interesting. And one of the weirdest ways we use bigotry is against ourselves. In our own midst. It is very hard, as all of you know, sometimes to see the wisdom and the glory and the greatness in our own midst. This is why so many people in the world leave home, this idea that, oh, I'm searching for truth. I have to go across the globe to India to find truth on a mountain somewhere in the most remote part of the world. There's no wisdom here. I can't learn anything from my parents, certainly not from my children, certainly not from my friends, the oafs. You know what I mean? But the amazing thing about the gospel is this, it is calling us to remind us of something. It's like wisdom is to be found very close. As Christians, I mean, isn't it funny about human beings how we go between these two extremes, as I see it, all the time, all of us. We either idolize people or we trash people. To idolize people, you need a bit of distance. So with enough distance there, as long as you don't actually know the person, that person is a paragon of humanity. But then the closer you get to him, it's like, that's no paragon. I'm going to kick him. He betrayed me. This is how it works. Familiarity breeds contempt. It's very hard to appreciate the glory in your own midst because it's like you're so unglorious. And it seems to me this is a very important lesson as we are starting here. It seems to me an important lesson is that Christian maturity involves seeing the glory, seeing the wonder, seeing the wisdom, and receiving it from one another without idolizing one another. When we can learn how to do that and learn to look at one another and to see, yep, I'm going to pick on you, Jeff, and I'm sorry, but because you know it. Jeff is a fallen person like I am, a sinner. But he's also capable of great wisdom. And you get those glimmers of God's glory, and it's kind of like, you know, the two things don't cancel each other out. To be a Christian, to have Christian maturity, involves this kind of level of discernment where we can look and see the way that God works, and his wisdom and wonder are right here in our midst. You can discover it in the most amazing sources. I'll just tell you, I discover it in my son sometimes. Isn't that scary? I mean, seriously, my son, an 8-year-old, has said things that kind of got me writing. And that's not, I'm not saying, oh, God's so special. I mean, every one of us do that. You'd think I could never learn from an 8-year-old. Oh, I could never learn from someone in our midst. Not true. All right? This is a very important starter point. It has to do with the place and the way his own ideas kind of put up this filter that sometimes you can't see. It's a type of blindness. The next thing maybe has to do with God's promises. What did God promise? What do you mean, Nazareth? What does it say in Micah 5? But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient of days. Isn't that a great name? So what's the promise there that the Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem? In Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The word there is against his Christ, against his Messiah. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Why am I reading this? Because this is a second problem. The first one is he's going to come from Bethlehem. The second one is he's going to be on a king. Where? In Zion. And the third one is in Zephaniah, the king of Israel. The Lord is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. Somehow, you put all this together, it's like somehow in God's providence, the Lord himself is going to be with us. He's going to come from Bethlehem. But one thing for sure, he's not going to be Jesus, son of Joseph from the backwater. He's going to be the Lord in Jerusalem. But as we see, that's not... In fact, he's wrong. In fact, Jesus is from there. I want to read Isaiah 53, too, because something about Nazareth. A couple of weeks back, we talked about Nazareth. I won't get into it again. But here is Jesus from Bethlehem. Here is Jesus, the son of David. Here is Jesus who comes from where? From Nazareth. Does anyone remember what Nazareth means? The city of the branch. What is the branch? The branch is the messianic name. The branch is the name of the one who would be Messiah. The branch, the shoot of the line of Jesse. All right. So here is the branch from the city of the branch. And what else does Nazareth mean? It means the Holy One. And one other piece here. This is just an old sermon, but one other piece. He will be despised. Here, read these words from Isaiah 53 again. For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. These words from Isaiah show us something so deep about the nature of this Messiah that was coming. It's not just like the kings of the world who come to lord it over everyone, but what? He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, that he would be rejected. And this is interesting. Think about this. Nathanael's response here, Nazareth, in a weird way, is important. It's the first evidence of his messiahship. It's the first rejection of Jesus. Just a few verses ago, we hear John the Baptist proclaiming him, there he is, the Son of God. And a few verses later, here we have the first time, Nazareth. And in that very thing, oddly enough, this is part of the promise. He would be despised and rejected. Isn't that interesting? But we're not done, because Nathanael is just awesome the way this ends. Finally, it has to do We talked about the place and the promises. I think there's something deeper in all of this. All right? There's something deeper going on with him here. And it's this. We put up these walls, and I think we have to in this world. I'm from New York City. Believe me, if you don't have certain walls up, you're going to be taken advantage of. And it's the same here. It's the same everywhere, I suppose. Although it's easier in West Virginia, because the people are nicer. Some of them. But you need walls, because let's face it, the world is full of fools and charlatans. The world is full of people who don't know what they're talking about, but who insist they do. And full of people who just want your money, or who want power over you. And if you're not careful, if you don't have your wall up on some level, they're going to come in, seep in, take your stuff. They're going to come into your home. They're going to come into your head. They're going to take what's yours. You know, you got to protect yourself from the fools and charlatans. Just look at TV. And it is abundant evidence of this. I myself have given money for the ShamWow. If you're not careful, this is what happens. There I was, I couldn't sleep at night, and I purchased it. I also bought the Gazelle too. No one even remembers the Gazelle too. That's this little exercise thing that I've never used once. I got it. I was like, what is this? These are benign forms of how it gets inside, you know? All of a sudden, I didn't wake up wanting the Gazelle too. I've got to have the Gazelle too. It's only $59.99 in four payments. It's like, what? All right. There's a serious point here. What Nathaniel is doing is putting up a wall. What Nathaniel is kind of, you could say he's cynical, but I think more likely you could say Nathaniel's a realist. In other words, it looks to the world like Nathaniel doesn't want this. It's like, I'm kind of cold to this. Here comes Philip, his friend, who knows him, and he's saying, oh, listen, we found the one. This is the one we're looking for. And his response is, I don't think so. Right? Doesn't this, I want to suggest that Nathaniel is a very modern person. Nathaniel is our neighbors. Nathaniel is the people we live with. Nathaniel is this wall that we see sometimes. And as Christians, it is extremely easy to get discouraged by this, to put up the wall, to say, well, here we are. There's us who understand. Praise God, we get it. And those lunkheads don't get it. And to just give up on them. Look, they evidence no interest in Jesus at all. They're obviously reprobates. God must hate them. I mean, they're welcome. You know, this whole... But Jesus is about to do something extraordinary. That's just so beautiful and powerful. Where what happens is that Jesus penetrates this mask. He does have a mask. He is a realist. He has been disappointed. Let's face it. Step into their context and remember this. All kinds of false messiahs come out of the backwoods. Just like in West Virginia today, you know, you have all kinds of, like, lunatics, religious lunacy coming out of there. You get some guy's claims. In Galilee, people, false messiahs had come up, and they always end badly. So here's Nathaniel, perhaps wisely, saying, But what does Philip do? Philip is beautiful. Philip is beautiful, isn't it? To me, he's the hero of the story. What does he say? Come and see. Persistence. Come and see. There's someone you need to meet. There is someone you need to meet, and his name is Jesus. Brothers and sisters, this is our job. In a world of realists out there, of people with their walls up, hey, there's someone you need to see. It's not a doctrine. It's a person, and his name is Jesus, all right? Because Jesus has this extraordinary way of getting behind these walls. Let's look at what he does. Come and see, he says. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael says to him, How do you know me? By the way, I have to giggle at this. Do you see the funniness in here? It's kind of, I read this, and it's just as if Jesus is saying, You are so awesome. And he's like, How did you know? I mean, that's what I feel. There's something comic going on here. First, it's like, Nazareth, man, what's Nazareth? And then Jesus is like, You're so awesome. He's like, Yeah, how did you know? And then Jesus is like, Well, I saw you and when you were shopping at the Acme. He's like, Wow, you are the Messiah. I mean, that's the silly version of this. I think that's how I've read it in the past. It's like, Wow, that's like magic. You saw me. But there's something much deeper and more awesome going on here than that. That's what I want you to see. It's something wonderful. Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. That's interesting, or guile. The word there for deceit is the word for bait, like fishing bait. Anything, any sort of cunning contrivance that you're going to catch something. Think, for example, of the Trojan horse. It's the same thing, but the Trojan horse is a thing that is all about this idea of deceit And as you think of the fishing bait, by the way, there's almost a quiet sub-connection here where it's saying, you know, Jesus is saying, come and I'll make you fishers of men. Jesus is trying to catch this guy, and he's basically saying, you're not going to catch me! All right, just a thought on that. But he's saying to him, in whom there's no deceit. Here's where it gets cool. An Israelite in whom there's no deceit. Israel, the founder of the nation, what's his other name? Jacob. What does Jacob's name mean? Deceiver. Think about this for a second. A true Israelite indeed, in whom there is no Jacob. Isn't that interesting? In whom there is no Jacob. The other time in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of this, in the Old Testament, the other time this word is used in the Old Testament has to do with Jacob. But Isaac said, your brother came Jacobly, deceitfully, and he's taken away your blessing. That is what he was saying to Esau. And finally in Psalm 32, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. It's kind of exciting as you think about this, because in a way, I look at this passage and I'm hearing, purge the Jacob. Purge the Jacob. What does that mean? It means, let the fallen man in me, let the Jacob become less and less, that the Christ in me might become more and more. Let the fallen me and all my sinfulness and all my folly and all the stuff that I actually don't want to be what I'm known for and remembered for, let that all be put aside that Christ might shine the more brightly through me. In the work of our sanctification, as we grow more and more in the Spirit of God, may my new man, my new woman, my new person grow more and more, and then that hope, and that old one, it was all about bondage and fear and all these other things, may that grow less. Does that make sense? Let the fallen one be less, that might be more. And what he's saying is, there's the true Israel. A true Israelite is characterized by this. What is the true Israel? We see in Galatians 6, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but a new creation. And as all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Who's the Israel of God? You and I. Let's kind of push on. It's going to connect up here. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael says to him, how did you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. All right. Remember we started by reading Psalm 139? Let's talk about that for a second, because for this guy, it is a mark. It is kind of amazing, even on this level, it is amazing that Jesus did see. I mean, it's like the fact that God knows us, that we thought we were hidden and God knows, this is a mark of God's presence. And I just want to read a few verses from Psalm 139 again as we think about this. Hear these words. Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Have you ever had that experience in praying about God's sovereignty where somehow you know that the Lord knows the word already, knows what it is you're going to say, and yet it's important that you bring it forth and say it? Right? Wherever you go, have you ever tried to hide from the Lord? Have you ever done the Jonah? No offense, Jonah, but have you ever done the biblical Jonah of running away from the Lord, of trying to hide under deep bushels, of going down, 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 and there's no hiding from the Lord? Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the grave, as bottom as it goes, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. He goes on and talks about the darkness. I can't even hide in the darkness, because with you see right through it. You formed me in my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. What a beautiful picture, by the way, for God's sovereignty in our life. That he knows us, he knows us so much better than we know ourselves. He was there. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. And finally, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It's this last part that I want to kind of build on here. Know my heart. This is the part that's wonderful. In the past, when I read this passage, and Jesus said, well, I saw you under the fig tree, I figured it was more like, and I don't mean to be irreverent here, but along the line of like, I saw you when you were shopping in the Acme. You know, it's like, I just knew you were there. In other words, it could have been anywhere. But it's significant that it's the fig tree. It's not just that God was sovereign, not just that Jesus knows God's thoughts. It's like, I saw you there. That's not the thing. It's that the fact that he was under the fig tree is interesting in itself. Why? Because all through Scripture, the fig tree is a great promise of God's blessing. If you do a study on the fig tree, it's fascinating. You keep saying this phrase, every man under a fig tree. Now, this is kind of like the biblical version of, like, you've heard of two chicken in every pot or two cars in every garage. It's these ideas of the promise of blessing. The American one, I think, is two cars in every garage. But back in the older days, it was like this picture of every man under his fig tree. What does that mean? It means a picture of a society at rest. It means the blessings for which all of us long. It's almost like a piece of heaven. All through the Old Testament, whenever you see that, it said during Solomon's reign, the picture is, in other words, you're not sitting under a fig tree if there's wars going on and burning your crops and your land. You're sitting under a fig tree because there's God's provision, and it's wealth, and it's wonderful, right? This picture of sitting under a fig tree, in other words, is a place of God's presence, and it's a place where rabbis would go to pray, all right? The fig tree, in other words, was Nathanael's yearning. So here he is. Let's go back to Nathanael. Nathanael's this guy who puts on this great big cover. I've got my big wall on, you know, it's like, I'm the realist, I'm not buying into any of this stuff, man. Yeah, the Messiah. And all of a sudden Jesus says, I saw you under the fig tree. I know your heart, I know your longings, I know your deep desire for the Messiah, and I'm looking right through it. Do you see that? It's kind of beautiful in a way. What Jesus is doing is just penetrating the whole mask without judgment, but coming right into the heart of the matter and saying, I see you. Now, I'll share something with you. It's nothing, no big secret. You know that as a drummer, I used to play in the 80s and some forgotten bands. Let's put it that way. But I used to, you know, listen to punk music. Does anyone know Courtney Love, the wife of Kurt Cobain? How about that? In a Reformed sermon, Courtney Love is coming up. Where is this going? Courtney Love is a punk rocker, the wife of the suicide Kurt Cobain, blah, blah, blah. Well, she has a band called Hole. And boy, if anything wants to epitomize the world and its hardness and its emptiness, it's kind of like that name really epitomizes like the void, the blackness, the darkness, the emptiness. And let's celebrate it, you know, that kind of stuff. And it's all hard edge pose and music and everything. And I'm bringing this up for a reason. Because I was listening to this song one time, and I was thinking about something, and something about it captured me. I was like, I liked it. And then I listened to it again, and I started realizing that they'd laid down these second tracks, and there were these things in it that were just added. Why? Because they were pretty. Because they were lovely. It's the strangest thing. It was like all of a sudden, in spite of all her pose, in spite of all the hardness, I discovered, it was like I felt like all of a sudden with Courtney Love, I see you. I see that you're just trying to make pretty music under all this pose, and that's the last thing she'd want to be discovered for. Does that make sense? I'll try it again. In New York City, when I was a kid, kids were very hard, and you learn very quickly to be hard because you have to be or you're going to get beaten up. And it was very hard sometimes. You know this. In inner-city kids, it's all about hard, and you develop this mask, and after a while, the mask becomes your life. What Jesus does is come and penetrates that mask. It's like, I see you. I know you're a human being under there still. Now, that's a risky thing to do. But this is what our Lord Jesus does. And this is what excites me about this passage. Let me just go on and then we'll wrap this up. And Jesus' answer at this point, Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You're going to see greater things than these. He says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What is that a picture of? It's a picture of Jacob again. Weren't we just talking about the deceiver? Here's Jacob showing. There's this whole thing going on in this passage. At first you think it's just this back and forth that doesn't mean anything, but then you realize it's this whole thing about the whole history of Israel going on. Jacob, remember the scene where in the Old Testament Jacob lies down and all of a sudden, well, here it is. And Jacob dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and on the top of the ladder it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. I didn't know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? There is none other. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And this is what's exciting about our Lord Jesus Christ, is that if we're in relationship with Him, we have the gate of heaven in our midst. Where is heaven to be found? You know, am I supposed to plumb the depths of the seas or go to the furthest space? Yeah. Heaven is where Jesus is. Heaven is where God's promises are. Jesus said again to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And in John 14:6, take these words seriously. Jesus said to them, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. These words, I mean, this is what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me wrap this up for a second. I want to talk about Philip now. So we live in a world full of Nathaniels, right? Hard-edged people that want you almost to leave them alone. Like, leave me alone. I'm a hard-edged, you know, person because I've got my guard up here against fools like you and charlatans trying to trick me with your religion. This kind of, I'm not going to buy into it, right? We're called to be Philip. In this context, there's something, it's almost like our answer is, I don't want to introduce you to a doctrine. I'm not going to get into an argument with you about stuff. Have you noticed when people ask you questions, sometimes the questions they're asking are not really what's going on here. So often with me anyway, it's kind of like, well, how do you reconcile science and religion? That may be what they think they're asking. But deep down, there's a deeper question, which is sort of like, does life have any meaning? Is there a purpose in things? Does my life have any meaning in this cosmos? Think about this. I this whole thing with Adam and Eve is so ridiculous. Is there any value in something beyond the law of the jungle? Is there any hope? Do we matter as human beings? Does the love that I have for my spouse and my family actually add up to something? Do the sacrifices I make matter? What a ridiculous thing to think that Jesus, you know, some guy comes and dies on a cross and then your sins are forgiven. How ridiculous! Wouldn't it be awesome? Because I'm feeling unclean and I want so badly to be loved and accepted. I mean, there's reality principle about the world that we're living in. Oh, how could you believe in heaven? I'm just a woman of, you know, practicality. I don't believe in all that kind of stuff. But is there something more? Is there rest? Have you ever had this feeling in the neighbors that you're talking to that there's almost a deeper desire? The wonder of Jesus is that he sees right through this. Don't get fooled by the mask. Sure, people have a mask up, because the world is full of fools and charlatans. And here's the hard part, I guess, is that when you're fool enough, when you're a fool for Christ, like I am, like you are, and you come and try to introduce someone to Christ, they're going to think you're one of them. You're one of those fools and charlatans. I've had this happen with my best friends, guys I was raised with for years and years, and I remember telling Virginia, it's okay, I've got street cred, wait until I tell them about Jesus. And it was like overnight, this sense of like, oh, you too. It was like I'd been taken over by the dark side, you know. They just looked at me like I was from another planet. It's like, what have you done, Jules? I see the walls going up. It's like, you're a fool and a charlatan. I'm not going to talk to you anymore. You know? Ah, but I kept talking to them, and now they're going to church. Yeah. But that's another story. The thing about Jesus, this is what's so beautiful about it, is that he doesn't get fooled by the walls that people put up. The deep stuff going on inside is there. People have these questions, these desires, and what they say so often is not, you know, oh, I'm really interested in science and this kind of stuff. It's like, nah, but Jesus will come right to the heart of it. So what's our job? Our job is pretty simple. It's like Philip. It's to be persistent. If you love your friends, you know your friends. There's someone I want you to meet. There's someone you really need to meet. His name is Jesus. We do this for them if they're in pain. He's like, let me introduce you to a counselor. I think you need a counselor. Let's introduce them to the counselor. Introduce them to Jesus and trust as we do so that our Lord is very wise through his word and through prayer and maybe even through us and our interactions. God will use us. Look, we're not wise. But God is, and we're made wise in Him. Praise God for this. This is what excited me about this story with Nathaniel and Philip, because we see in Nathaniel how superficial that barrier can be. Oh, we put up all this stuff. I'm a realist. It's like Jesus looks right through it. I see you, and I know you. And I do. I see you, Mike. And it is the glory of our midst. This final word, too. Don't forget to be amazed at the glory in your own midst. You don't have to go to India to see it. It's in our midst. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of it. Thank you for the examples that you give us in Scripture of the flawed men and women of God, of whom we count ourselves. Thank you, Lord, that you've written us into this great narrative of history, this great sweeping movement of history by which you write us into your work of salvation. You use us as your agents, often in spite of ourselves. Half the time, we seem not up to it. But, Lord, you call us to simple things, to be faithful witnesses. And I pray that you would give us the courage of Philip to go to our friends and our families and our neighbors and simply say, there is someone I want you to meet. Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the revelation of your love that is in him. Thank you, Lord, that you are the God who knows our heart, even though half the time we don't know our own. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's stay.